Well, congregation, let's open our Bibles this evening to Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 5. I may be telling you this too late, but there are fill-in-the-blank pages out on the bulletin table. So if you still want to get one of those, certainly feel free to do that. The fill-in-the-blank pages will be found there. We'll turn in our Bibles then to the Old Testament prophet of Micah. Kind of buried there in the middle of the Minor Prophets section. Just a few books to the left of Matthew, if you're still trying to find that. But Micah, the fifth chapter, in words which at least a few of these will certainly be familiar to us. And at verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Thus far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word as we find it this evening in Micah 5. Let's turn again now to the Lord and ask his superintending grace this evening, shall we? Father, now we praise and thank you for the delight that is for the believer, that is to open the word of God, and to hear words, some familiar, others perhaps unfamiliar, but words of joy and peace to us nonetheless. We pray this evening now that you would also open our hearts. Grant to us the ability through our minds to receive that information that would then settle deeply within us. Lord, that our bowels will be filled with the joy of the Lord, that we'll be strengthened this evening in him. We pray asking, Lord, because we need your Spirit's work to enable us to have ears that hear and minds that grasp and hearts that receive, so that we might have feet ready to run, hands to do, mouths both in song and words to rejoice. We pray, Lord, now tonight that you would help us to all of this for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are about to learn from this amazing passage how important is remembering. If you stop and think for a moment about one important reason for special calendar days, remembering being that reason, you will quickly see that remembering is a very important part of our lives. Birthdays have to do with remembering. Anniversaries, maybe guys, husbands need to hear this. Anniversaries is about remembering. Again, this past week, we remembered Pearl Harbor Day. But especially if we're going to think of it in these terms, the Lord's Supper. Children, an important part of why we celebrate the Lord's Supper is remembering what Jesus Christ did for us. Well, this passage in Micah shows us how perfect is the Lord's memory about the most important promise ever made, a king sent to rule and save. And so we see this evening, dearly beloved, that the Lord uses this village in the arrival of the King over kings. He remembers. And so the Lord uses this village in the arrival of the King over kings. We'll need then to pay careful attention to the following four things. First, the prophet specifically mentions the small size. Secondly, there's quite a history to this well-known city. Third, from here will come the one to rule his people. And then fourth, but he is also the eternal God over all. Well, dearly beloved, the Lord does use this village in the arrival of the king over kings. And so you are very familiar with this passage. You've heard it. It's been recited numerous times. You've said it in Sunday school programs. You hear it in certain familiar Christmas songs. But have we ever just stopped to consider that the prophet specifically mentions the small size? Now, because of how familiar is this prophecy to us, we are, at least on the one hand, not surprised to be for a moment pondering the issue of size at this point. We might even automatically, as it were, go to that thought when we think of Bethlehem. And we say about it, little among the thousands of Judah. But actually, in this text, there is a large volume more about tininess to be considered. First of all, give attention for a moment back to verse 1. Here now is the Lord through his prophet speaking about a particular locale, a particular place. Not firstly Bethlehem, that comes in verse 2. But connecting all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 6, the conversation here has to do with Zion. Has to do with this, if we would think of it in these terms, that place of Israel's military headquarters. That most important of locations, Zion, otherwise known as Jerusalem. That place of great preeminence and significance where the Lord has promised to keep it in safety. We come to see very quickly here how Israel's military headquarters and most important resource is under siege. But the original language makes clear in a play on words that Zion can hardly muster up a troop. That little word in the original language of verse 1 makes very plain that they can't even hardly call up a raiding party. What are we to learn about that? We are to see the significance, dear congregation, that the days of King David's counting the military forces of Israel and numbering them in the hundreds of thousands, those days are gone. Add to that the language still in verse 1 that Israel's leader, he himself, is about to receive a humiliating slap on the face. And we begin to understand that the mention of Bethlehem, verse 2, being tiny, small, is actually quite natural to this text. And here we need to think about something, dear children. I encourage you last Lord's Day evening to take up the matter of significant Bible study, of getting into the text of Scripture in 2017, even being committed to reading through the Bible as much as you can in 1 year. But as you're going to begin to study the Bible, here is a very important skill that we must employ, children. One of the most important skills we can learn and use in correctly understanding the Bible is that of context. The context of a single verse must be carefully considered. I would encourage you then to ask this question about any single verse or group of verses. What do the other verses of the Bible teach me about this one verse? How do I understand this one verse or a few verses against the backdrop of the rest of the Bible? This particular paragraph or these chapters or this book, or if it's Old Testament or New Testament, where it fits in the flow of redemptive history. How do I understand this word? Little. And we would say little indeed. In fact, the study notes of the original Geneva Bible says that the Jews divided their country by thousands. And Bethlehem was so small, it didn't even make that list. It's a tiny burg. And we'll get back to this later, but we might want to call it David's burg. A little nothing village, 7 odd miles southwest of Jerusalem, hidden away in the little defensive hills that make up the boundaries of Zion, and too small to be noticed. Well, there is, dearly beloved, to be drawn from this text very careful and fulsome Christ-centered and Christ-focused application, and we're going to do that this evening. There is, however, also a wholesome biblical principle derived from this truth, the applications of which are witnessed all through the biblical record. And I want to mention this important application early on this evening so that we might think about it through the rest of the sermon, so that we can meditate on it, and it is this. Children, learn well this truth summarized at 1 Samuel 14:6. 1 Samuel 14:6. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. By many or by few. And can we see in that already, as Christians walking where the Lord has us to walk, that God could use us, even us? Even if the world thinks you are last. Because He may place you in a situation where you will be to that other person first. He saves not by our might or our strength, but by His Spirit. And you could, on one side of a page, if you were to divide a page into two columns, you could on the one side list, I think, a great number of biblical proofs to that end. You could think of Gideon, and how many did the Lord need to save through Gideon? And you could begin then to list a great number of Bible verses on the one side of the page and say to yourself, see, the Lord doesn't need great numbers to save. But then you think about the other column of that divided page, and you think about your own abilities and your own gifts and your own strengths. Would you begin to put anything there? Or would you say, well, I'm really too weak, too few of gifts, too little abilities? Dearly beloved, we need to wrestle with this because it's a significant part of what it means that the Lord used this tiny little village. For this well-known passage in Micah has more for us than initially meets the eye. Well, let's look at that a little bit more. Secondly, there is now quite a history to this well-known city. We've already begun to notice two very important truths about this text this evening. First of all, that remembering is important. I hope that you'll hold on to that. I'm asking you to keep a little bit in tension this evening through this sermon. So on the one hand, that remembering is important. And then secondly, that size and strength are not what the Lord uses to ensure victory. Again, Zion, the military headquarters, can barely slap together a squad of soldiers. And the hope for deliverance of God's people is hinged on nothingburg, Bethlehem. Except that Bethlehem is so very important because of the promise of the Lord. Bethlehem, known here by its Old Testament name in Micah 5, Ephrath, is first, when we are first introduced to it in the Bible, a city marking death rather than conquest. If you're fairly quick in your Bible knowledge and you're asking yourself just now, well, where do we first meet Ephrath, what's going to be later known as Bethlehem, and maybe you're thinking, well, it's where Jacob's wife Rachel is buried. Genesis 35, verse 19. But then the next time we are introduced to Ephrath or Bethlehem is in this wonderful story in the line of the Messiah of Ruth and Boaz. Now, that's just something for us to ponder perhaps this week of the significance of the fact that her home is Bethlehem. And its entire story that is of Ruth and Boaz is that story of the coming of the Messiah and the significance of the house of bread, as Bethlehem is in the Hebrew. And of a need being answered of providential care and support and the promise of might and goodness to come from this little nothing burg that actually weighs quite significantly in the prehistory, the backstory of the coming of the Messiah. And then children, David himself, here's your next in the fill in the blanks. Then children, David himself is from Bethlehem. As 1 Samuel 16:1 and 1 Samuel 17:12 make clear. But do you remember what it is we're thinking about this evening? The importance of remembering, and then the reality that it's not size nor strength by which the Lord saves. Maybe then, children, you will remember that David was the smallest, David was the youngest, and the least impressive of Jesse's sons. Do we begin to see a variety of what looked to be disparate, separate roads now beginning to converge on a biblical theme? Bethlehem? Why there? And it's true as well in David's own day that Bethlehem had very little significance as a village. And yet here's an interesting thing to note about the Scripture's information regards Bethlehem, especially in David's day. That because it was in the hill country a little bit south of Zion, south of Jerusalem, it became desirable to those wretched Philistines. And so the Philistines planted a military garrison right there in that nothing, no-name burg, Bethlehem, Ephrath. And so that even then, Bethlehem was only a city marking weakness. We need to be reminded, given our own day and our own circumstances, we need to be reminded to remember the promises the Lord has made. This becomes all the more important for correctly understanding these words of Micah 5, because these words connect, as we're thinking about them now just for a moment, in Micah's own day, these words connect Micah's past and his future. There is for the prophet and for Israel in that day of the prophet both a looking back about Bethlehem and a looking forward. Children, Christians, here's your next fill in the blank. Christians must learn to exercise. We must learn to exercise the kind of faith which looks back first so that we can properly look forward. You may have heard the phrase that hindsight is 20/20. Well, I would assert to you that that is actually only true if it is the Holy Spirit-directed hindsight, which sees God's work in the past with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as central. Because then we begin to learn something about standing at a crossroads, at a point in history. We begin to understand that I need to first look back. I need to say, I remember what God has done. I can even see that what God did in the past, He did in ways that seemed to me using very weak means. He used almost nothing to accomplish such a glorious end. He was a little baby, born in a nothing town to accomplish the most glorious of ends. Oh, the world will say it was nothing. Unbelievers will say it was foolish and ridiculous, as the preaching of the gospel always will be called by them. I might even be inclined to say, well, there was really nothing. There was nothing. There was a jar and a little oil. There was a little flour. Almost nothing. But I remember what God said and what God did. So that in the moment, I begin to live by faith. So that every current decision I wrestle with by first looking back, remembering, saying, I know what God has done. Then I can look at the future and I can base every decision that I'm going to make, remembering what God said, remembering what God did. That God saves, whether by many or by few. So that we make decisions about where to live. By remembering what God has said and remembering what God has done, we make decisions about who to marry, or perhaps better, who to not marry, based on what God has said and what God has done. We make decisions about budget choices for faithful tithing, based on what God has done and what God has said, for funds to help those in need, based on what He has done and what He has said. Budget choices, as we mentioned this morning, in regards to Christian education, based on what God has said and what God has done. All believing that God provides in ways that seem to us sometimes almost like nothing. Bethlehem. The King over kings from there. Yes, thirdly, from here will come the one to rule His people. We just said that in Micah's day there was the blessing of looking backward and forward. The same is true for us, except that we, and think about this, dearly beloved, we get to look backward over two mountain ranges of God's faithfulness. Micah only was able to look back over one mountain range of God's faithfulness to the days of David and to the glories of the Davidic throne and kingdom and to what was brought forth out of Bethlehem in terms of David alone. But we get to look back and now see it in two different ways, don't we? We think of that glory of being able to look back and that choice of the hometown when we so regularly think of these words, Joseph also went up from Galilee, you know what's coming next? To the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, Luke 2, verse 4. Dear children, Bethlehem is that place twice. David and Jesus, where the Lord God picks the smallest, where He chooses out of weakness the one who will rule over His people. Out of weakness. Small things. Yet both do become kings, strong and mighty. They both become great deliverers. One, the preview of the other. We'll come back to something in verse 2 in our fourth point in a moment. But for now, I want you to take notice of how verses 3 through 5a prophesy how things are going to go for the covenant people from David until the birth of Jesus. And the text makes it very clear that the Father is going to give them up. And all but the smallest remnant will fall away. What is it that the prophet is dealing with here? He is saying, look, there's a reality of anguish. There's a reality of diminishing returns in regards to God's faithless, covenant-breaking people. Especially in terms of from David until Christ. Think of this in terms of the timing of the prophecy. From the first who arrives out of Bethlehem to rule and to reign, David, until Christ, what happens? what happens in David's day at the moment of his death? Well, the wheels begin to shake. They begin to shake loose. With Solomon and all of his women and all of his idolatry, the wheels, they really begin to shake loose. And then with Solomon's death, the wheels fall off entirely. And the disintegration of the nation comes, and it comes rapidly, doesn't it? And you think of the sorrow, and you think of the anguish, and you think of the separation and the brokenness and the terror of those days that follow. And all the while of a small remnant waiting for this promise. Waiting for another to take this Davidic rule, this throne. The perfect ruler and rule is so evidently needed. Well, there's something, dearly beloved, about that up and down history of Israel that's important for us to keep in mind. Because among many other things, it teaches us that God's work for His people, listen, God's work for His people is not ultimately dependent upon His people. How important is that for the church to remember? Some of us have had occasion to say to one another, especially in the men's study on Saturday mornings, to speak kind of in a weird way, positively, about heresies. Well, why positively? Because those heresies have been the occasion for the church to sharpen its understanding about certain important doctrines. Well, dearly beloved, there's also a downside to that, isn't there? That kind of, if we can put it this way, disintegration of the church in a moment during a particular era is indicative of this very thing, of the up and down of the church. And we may be facing the very same in years to come. What's our hope? Our hope is that the work of the church is not ultimately dependent upon the people. Let me put it to us this way. Children, we never read anywhere in the Bible words like, "Hurry up and get better so that God can save you." Neither do we read words like this, "Hurry up and get holy so that God will love you." We don't hear, "Get mighty as a people, as a church, so that God will claim you as His own." The Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 exactly the opposite. Not many mighty, not many noble will be called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And I think it's important that we remember, dearly beloved, that we will perhaps see ahead of us more years of ups and downs for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you realized, have you come to understand that it's already the case that Christianity is out of season? That even more so, the biblical confession of Christianity is waning in its recent popularity. And there are years ahead where it will become clear to us that the church is not going to draw the rich and the famous, the strong and the powerful, as the world might consider such things. That's already out of season, and years of difficulty may be ahead. We're not trying to be negative. We're not trying to say, "Woe is us." But we're just trying to say, dear congregation, that if those times come of shame and discouragement for the church, if we look a shambles and undone, do not lose hope. Do not lose hope. Because you see, this one that was promised in Micah's day, he did actually come. It may have looked like there was no hope. Zion couldn't grab up 20 soldiers to make a squad of assault. But as promised, he was born. And so too, again, will He come just as promised. In the meantime, as Micah says here, in the meantime, verse 4, He will stand and feed His flock by God's power. Because fourthly, He is also the eternal God over all. When we do now go back to verse 2, we need to notice quickly two more things that need our attention, which are, I believe, a very rich blessing to the church. First, we see that our New King James Bibles say to us, out of Bethlehem will come forth one to me. I think that's a bad translation out of the original. You might have the ESV on your lap, and it actually does make much better theological sense to follow those other English renderings and translate the Hebrew preposition as for me rather than to me. The prophet is not talking about linear movement. He's not talking about from point A to point B. But rather, he is talking about the reality that the Messiah is going to come for the work of the Father. He comes out of Bethlehem for doing the will of the Father. As we know, this last Lord's Day from Psalm 40 or Hebrews 10 verse 7, that He comes forth to do the Father's will. I come to do Your will, and all of it is going to be accomplished. Just ponder that again for a moment, dear congregation. Out of that littlest town is going to come forth one to do this grand and glorious and comprehensive saving work. All that the Father intends for Him to accomplish. And then we have here, secondly, a mention of antiquity. Still in verse 2. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. I have to say to you, because perhaps some of you have heard this or wrestled with this, that there's a certain attitude of some that this refers to olden days. That the ruler is going to come from old Bethlehem, from Davidsburg, as we've been saying, like David did. The problem is that the text already says that. We don't need it to say that again at the end of verse 2. That would be unnecessarily repetitive. We've already made that application. Much more does the end of verse 2 say that His roots are eternal. That He has no beginning. That He is the one who could have said, though He spoke another person's name, but Jesus could have said before David was, I am. His goings forth, His journey began back in the humanly unknowable eternal past. This one who came predated Bethlehem Ephratah by an eternity. The best archaeologist, were she to use all of her skills to try to trace and track back the footsteps of the Messiah to His beginnings, would lose the track because He is eternal. And, oh, congregation, there is deep comfort here, which, quite honestly, it's a little strange when we first have to consider it. But I think it becomes immediately very important. It's strange in this way that the hope and certainty we have about salvation and deliverance and comfort is much, much older than ancient cities. And we can go one more step. Children, even though cities were important in biblical history, including, oh, little town of Bethlehem, our hope is in a person, not a place. Do we see how significant that is? Jews today still make much of Jerusalem. I'll say it also that sadly so too do many dispensational Christians make too much of Jerusalem. Catholics have Rome. Islam has Mecca. Packers fans, Lambeau Field. But salvation, dearly beloved, is not in a city. Dare we say this? It's not even in a heaven that doesn't have Jesus Christ. And this is all the more the reason why our memory biblical remembering of His promises is of such importance and fruitful to exercise here the muscle of faith. We think, if I might put it this way, we think of simple faith in what the world would say are small things, like a mighty lady who is dying in a nursing home, who will conquer the world and see her Savior. Faith that remembers and believes. Amen. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank You for the glorious ways You show forth the promise and the arrival of our Savior. Similarly, the promises that You've given to us about His return, or if You should call one of us home prior to that, the promise of seeing Him face to face. And Lord, we pray that we might be encouraged to think of that eternal life in perhaps more significant terms in regards to Jesus rather than any locale. Oh, Father, may we not want a heaven where there is not the Jesus Christ of our salvation. And still, when we see both, we rejoice and give You the praise that You have granted to us the promise of eternal life. Help us the rest of this evening and this week now to live for Your glory. In the meanwhile, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.